Well, welcome to this part of the service. I hadn't thought about it until I was sitting here that maybe we should have said ahead of time that if there are things that some of you would like to send, small packages or something, to Frida, Joe and I are going on Thursday to be gone about a week and a half or a little more. And so I think we would have room to take something along. Our family will be, in 2 weeks from today, kind of scattered here and there. Stephen is going to be going to CBS for the 6 weeks, and Jewel will be going to Poland, and that'll be in about a week and a half. So we'll be a little bit scattered. Invite you to turn to 1 Peter 4, just reading a few verses here to kind of introduce the subject. I have found it of interest and a blessing to receive in our devotionals what our superintendents have been bringing us, and it was of special interest to me that the topic that Matthew had this morning, it's kind of another side of the subject of the morning. And I think it's a good reminder, Matt, to cultivate a world sense, a body sense that goes beyond this local body. And so Matthew was reminding us to pray for those and to feel with them. This morning, my thrust will kind of be to help us to remember that let's be grateful for what we have, not take it for granted, and just to be aware that we don't have any promise that it will always be like it is now. Now, Christ said it, or rather, Peter said it this way, in 1 Peter 4:1, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind," or with the same purpose, or with the same attitude, other translations would say. "For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead?" Now, well, this isn't particularly the subject then, that suffering does something for us. I just want to note that in verse 1, that where suffering happens, there's something that happens within us if we respond to it correctly. Now, the point then being not, I mean, the subject isn't particularly on persecution, but it is to arm ourselves with the same mind, arm ourselves with the same attitude or with the same purpose, just remembering that just because we have it the way it is now and what a blessing it is, that that it isn't, like Matthew pointed out, that way elsewhere, but that we are not promised that it will also be that way for us. I was reading a number of weeks ago in 1 Kings and was just thinking about the conditions under which the prophets lived. Elijah and Elisha lived in a day that was not friendly to the worship of God. And as I was looking at that and just eventually thinking that God calls us to faithfulness when it seems to make little difference. So if you turn with me to 1 Kings, I'll be looking at mainly at Elijah, but I'd like to look at some conditions that led up to what he found himself in. So 1 Kings 12 is where we'll start. And many times when I turn to these accounts from the Old Testament and inviting us to learn things from them, I will quote or read from 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. So let's take the lessons that are there for us. And I'm going to divide the message of the morning into three parts here. Conditions in Israel, which we're going to look at the beginning of the northern kingdom, when the kingdom was divided, what happened there in those next, let's say, 60 some years perhaps, until Elijah came on the scene. And I've looked at the kings and spoken from them a number of times, but it's usually been, or almost always been, about the southern kingdom of Judah. This takes place in the northern kingdom, and a kingdom which really was pretty much apostate from the beginning, where in Judah, at least there was many good kings. And, well, at least the duration of the reign, it's a fairly significant part of it, until especially the last part, where there was a real decline there. But going to look at it this way: conditions in Israel, number one, and then second part, the call to repentance, and then third, the cleansing of the land. Now, the man that we're going to just kind of highlight here in the beginning is a man by the name of Jeroboam. We're not going to look into his life particularly, but we're going to look, just page through here, and find something that is said repeatedly about him. He made a name for himself by which he was remembered, and it wasn't something good to be remembered by. The song that goes like this: only remembered by what we have done, probably has a lot of truth in it. And there are those that are remembered for their gifts to mankind. George Washington Carver, and things that he used used the peanut to make hundreds of products. There's Mother Teresa. Now, on the other side, there's Hitler. He's also remembered by what he did. Now, this man, Jeroboam, made a name for himself in that it is said the kings after him did like he did. So, the history here is that when Solomon's son Rehoboam came to the throne, he faced a question, because Jeroboam and the people came and asked him, they had a request for him. And recently I spoke at the high school and I asked two questions: who said, serve them and they will serve you? And who said, I came not to be served but to serve? And I think most of us would know that it was Jesus that says, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, the King James says, or I came not to be served, but to serve. But the other one was Rehoboam. He asked young men, and then he asked older men, what shall I do with this request? They're saying to me, you know, your dad's taxes were way too heavy for us. Please lighten up. He asked the young men for advice, and they said, be tough. And the older men said that if you serve them, they will serve you. Well, he didn't listen to the older men's advice. He just took the young men's advice. And so, as a result, 10 of the tribes said, forget you, we're on our way. They made Jeroboam king, and that was then the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel. So, about Jeroboam, it says then in, okay, in 12:26 to 30, let's look at that. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. See, there was a division. But Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom. And so he said, if this people go up to sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And so he came up with a solution. And someone talked about reasoning to a wrong conclusion. He certainly did. He had a solution, but it was a bad one, a very bad one. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And so the one was at the northern end of his kingdom, the other was at the southern end. And that was right at the border between the northern kingdom of Israel, which Jeroboam ruled at that time, and the southern kingdom of Judah. So here are the golden calves. Now, that's what he did. Don't go up to Jerusalem. Worship at these. Well, let's just breeze through here without taking time to particularly say who these were or maybe mention them, but see what it says about others that followed him. His son, Nadab, in chapter 15, in verses 25 and 26, it says this, that he began to reign over Israel. And in 26 it says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father. And the sin where he made Israel to sin, and that was the golden calves. And then the house of Jeroboam and his son was wiped out. There was somebody else that replaced him. And we find that in the one that replaced him in 15, 33, and 34. Baasha names him, and it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. Remember I said something is said about Jeroboam, I said it wrong, and is said repeatedly. Okay, and so Baasha's son, his name was Elah, and we find in chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, what it says about him. Well, actually, we'll just read 13. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they sinned and by which they made Israel to sin, in provoking the Lord of God of Israel to anger. That's in 16, 12, and 13. And then in 16, 18, and 19, this is then talking about a man by the name of Zimri. And it says in the middle of 19, in walking in the way of Jeroboam and his sin, which he did make Israel to sin. And then in 16, 25, and 26, here it talks about a king by the name of Omri. And by the way, this was the father then of Ahab. And Ahab, I think, is a more familiar name. But it says the same thing about him in 26. Well, in 25, it says he did worse than all that were before him. And then it says, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. And so repeatedly, it would say, they did like Jeroboam did, and the sin that he made Israel to sin. And I just remember this from my boyhood. I think it was in our Bible story book that we would read it, or perhaps we were reading actually out of the text. I don't remember. But time and again, they did like Jeroboam did. You see that? He set the tone. And then we're coming now into the time of Elijah and the conditions. We're looking at the conditions in Israel, and it kept getting worse. It said Omri was worse than any before him, but what does it say about his son Ahab? And that we find in verse 29 of this same chapter. In the middle verse, Ahab began to reign. And it says then in 30, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, so he did it too, that in addition to that, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And it seems like that's when Baal worship came in to Israel. It was bad enough for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, which it was said of kings before him. Repeatedly, what Jeroboam began, others continued to do. But if that wasn't bad enough, then he took a wife, Jezebel, and brought Baal worship, and with her brought Baal worship in. It says he reared up an altar in the house of the Lord, for which he had built in Samaria. And I'm not sure, did I jump over 30 or did I read that one? He did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. So now, this is the condition that we find that Elijah, this is the progression or the downward trend until Elijah comes on the scene. Now, going into chapter 18 then, it says in verse 1, the Lord said to Elijah, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send... I'm jumping ahead here. It's in... I'll find it here in a moment. The thing that I'm getting at is the fact that God sent Elijah to Ahab and said that it would not rain for 3 years. I think I said 18. I should have said 17. I was thinking about how it was here in 2011. And some of you, I think most of you remember that, and especially those of us that plant crops remember it quite well. We thought it was bad when it didn't rain for months and when the temperature went over 100 degrees many days. Well, here Elijah was sent to Ahab and said, it's not going to rain for 3 years. And we thought that was bad, but this was a whole lot worse. And so Elijah said to Ahab in 17:1, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years until according to my word. And then, of course, there's that account of how Elijah was sent and how God took care of him during that time. But moving on then, looking at chapter 18 and just moving through this quickly, Elijah was then sent at the end of those 3 years to go back to Ahab and say it's going to rain. And on the way, he met Obadiah. And so Obadiah, it says in verse 3, 18:3, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Now, as I said a while ago, it was not a climate that was friendly to God worship. And Jezebel was apparently determined to get rid of all the Lord's prophets. But Obadiah, the servant of King Ahab, was a believer and he feared the Lord greatly. And apparently, as a result of that, he acted in a way that was not in the fear of Jezebel. Because what would she have done to him had she found out what he was doing? But anyway, Ahab said to Obadiah, you go this way, I'll go this way. We're going to see if there's any grass left for our mules and our horses so they don't die. And on the way, Elijah met Obadiah. And Obadiah recognized him and he said, is it you, Elijah? And so Elijah said, go tell Ahab I'm coming. I'm coming to meet him. And he said, oh, he pled with him, don't do that to me. I mean, are you asking to get me killed? Because as soon as I start to go to Ahab, then the Lord's going to take you somewhere else, and then I'm going to lose my life. Because he took an oath from kingdoms all the way around that they knew nothing of your whereabouts. I mean, this man was serious about trying to catch up with you. Anyway, then he assured him that he's going to go meet Ahab that day, and he went. And he met Ahab, and this was... these are the words that Ahab had for Elijah when he first met him. That's in verse 17, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Now, he just didn't get it. I mean, where was the problem, really? You're the ones that are causing us the problem because you told me it's not going to rain for 3 years. Well, I guess we'd say get a clue. What caused it? You remember? King after king followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And then the worst one yet was Ahab's father, and then Ahab was worse yet than him, and he brought in Baal worship. And so he said, call together the people on Mount Carmel. There's going to be a contest. Now, in a sense, we could call it a contest, and yet it wasn't really a contest. It had a foregone conclusion in the outcome, because if it's, it doesn't make any difference if it's 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the grove, and there's only one prophet of the Lord, there's still, the outcome is a foregone conclusion. One with God is a majority. And so he said, call the people together. And so really, there wasn't a contest, but yet it was also a test. It was a test for the people that came to say, who are you going to follow? It was to show God's power and to call them back to, well, like it says in 37, thou hast turned their heart back again. I think it may be fairly familiar. I'll just go through it quickly. Here's the way it was set up. He said, bring two bullocks. You prophets of Baal, you go first. You set up the altar. You put the meat on it. You cry out to your God, and then I'll have my turn. And whichever God answers by fire and burns up the sacrifice. We're not going to light it like it normally is done, and let's see what happens. And so they did what he instructed them to do. They didn't put any fire under it. They cried aloud until noon, and then he kind of mocked them and said, oh, he's a god. Cry aloud. He might be talking, or else he is pursuing, or he's on a journey, or he might be sleeping, and he must be awakened. And so they cried out and got so agitated that they even pierced themselves with knives, and blood was gushing out. And finally, the time of the evening sacrifice came, and nothing had happened. And so Elijah built up the altar of the Lord, which was in disrepair. He put the stones in order. He laid the wood on it. He laid the block on it. And then he asked them to start bringing water. And as dry as it was, I'm not sure if they had to go down to the sea to get the water or where they got it. But he said, pour four barrels. Oh, he made a ditch around the altar. And they poured on four barrels. And then he said, bring another four. And they brought another four. And then he said, bring another four. And everything was completely soaked. The bullock, the wood, the rocks, the trench. I mean, there was water everywhere. And then, I'm going to read here in 1836 to 40. And it came to pass at the time of the offering and the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. This was the point of the whole thing. And that I am thy servant, and these words are significant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again, or was calling to turn their heart back. And that was the problem. Their hearts were turned away from the Lord, and all kinds of evil things result when our hearts turn away from the Lord. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. So it was a choice. See, he had said to them, why are you halting between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. But anyway, and after this is what the people said. And then Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And this was the beginning then of trying to work to rid Baal worship in Israel. And we'll see a bit more of that as I go ahead here. Now, so then Elijah went up and began to pray that it would rain. And he sent his servant seven times to look at the sea. And finally, a little cloud the size of a man's hand began to rise out of the sea. And he sent word to Ahab to get in his chariot and to go as fast as he could to Jezreel because it was going to rain. Don't let the rain stop you. And then the Lord's hand was on Elijah, it says in verse 46. And he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So God gave him special strength. Now, the next chapter, moving then to what happened after that, and I find several things quite interesting here. Jezebel, well, let me just read the first verses here. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. You see, she had killed the prophets of the Lord. She wanted to rid the land of the prophets of the Lord. And now, what happened on Mount Carmel, and then what happened to the prophets of Baal, you see, and withal he had slain the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And I find that pretty interesting. Why didn't she send a soldier to kill him? Why did she send a messenger to him that I'm going to do this tomorrow? I don't know what the answer is. Maybe there was a little bit of the fear of God in her, and maybe she was a little scared about what would happen if she would do that anyway. But then what happened to Elijah? He ran for his life. He went out into the wilderness. He sat under a juniper tree. He asked the Lord, take my life away. I mean, nobody listens. But an angel woke him up, gave him a cake and a water, and he went to sleep, and happened a second time. And then it says in verse 8, he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. And I didn't look up how far that was, but it was some distance. Because Horeb, if I'm correct, was where the children of Israel had received the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. I think that was the same place. So it was a distance. Elijah, very discouraged. And we want to talk about that a little bit at the end then, when we look at what are the applications that we can make. Elijah said this two different times. God had asked him a question, what are you doing here, Elijah? He asked him at the beginning, and he said, and then he said, go out and stand on the mountain. And the Lord passed by, and there was a great and strong wind, but it says the Lord wasn't in the wind. There was an earthquake, and the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And then there was a fire, and the Lord wasn't in the fire. And then there was the still small voice. He heard something, a gentle stillness, I think maybe one translation might say. And then anyway, God was asking him again, what are you doing here, Elijah? See, God still had work for him to do. It was kind of like, you know, what good am I doing anyway? Anyway, then he said to the Lord in verse 14, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And I've said this here before. I think that his math was off pretty badly, and the Lord corrected him on it in a little bit later. But anyway, then what, and this was, by the way, very close, apparently, to the end of Elijah's life, because God said, though, I do have three jobs for you to do yet. And he said it in, and we find it here in verse 15. Number one, go return thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And while the scripture doesn't actually say that he did, It tells us a little bit later, if we had the time to look at what Elisha did, it is true that Hazael became king over Syria. And it says, and then the second thing is that Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. That was the second thing. And then the third thing was that Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shalt thou anoint to be a prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that he that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and he that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. And so, we don't find that Elijah himself actually did the first two. We find that they did happen. They happen at the direction of Elisha then. So, moving then to, let's move to 2 Kings then. I think we'll just go there right now. 2 Kings and chapter 8. Now, we looked at the conditions in Israel. They started their downward trend because the first king of Israel set up those golden calves, and the ones succeeding him followed them. Well, there was secondly then, and I didn't mention this when I moved into that section, but there was secondly was then the call to repentance, and that was on Mount Carmel. And the people did respond by saying, "The Lord, He is God." Now, how much they took that to heart and how lasting that was, I don't really know. But then there was the third thing of cleansing the land. And what we just read a bit ago about him saying that Hazael, king of Israel, is going, king of Syria, he's going to be Bamkir Syria, and he's going to be killing Israelites as a judgment. And then there's Jehu, and then there's Elisha. Now, he put Elisha in place to take his place. And we find then in 2 Kings 8, and I don't think I'll take the time to read this, but from 7 to 15, it gives the account there whether Elijah actually had anointed Hazael to be king or not. I don't really know, but Elisha told him, "You're going to be king." He went to Damascus, and the question was, is Ben-Hadad the king going to recover from his illness? He sent his servant to talk to Elisha, and he said, yes, he's going to recover. But then he kept looking at this servant, and his name was Hazael, and that was the one that became king then. And he just stared at him, and he finally said, "Why are you doing that?" And he said, and cried. Elisha started crying. And in verse 12, he said, "The reason he was crying is because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel," and so forth. And then told him that he would be king. And so then what happened is Hazael killed his master and became king. So that's that side. Then the second one is the part about Jehu. Now, God had said that Jehu would be part of this thing of cleansing the land and of killing the servants or the Baal worship. Actually, he used him to execute judgment against Ahab because of his wickedness, and so maybe I'll pick up in 2 Kings 9 here and verses 1 through 7. What happened here is Elisha sent one of the young prophets to the officers of the army, and at this time then Ahab's son was the king, and so he sent this young prophet out to anoint Jehu to be king of Israel. And so the man went, and maybe I'll pick up in 4 here. So the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting. And he said, "I have an errand for thee, O captain." And Jehu said, "Unto which of us?" "All of us." And he said, "To thee, O captain." And he arose and went into the house, and he poured oil on his head. He said, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed to be king over Israel." And it goes on to say what he's going to do, and he was going to wipe out all of Ahab's male descendants, which is eventually what happened. We won't go into those details. But as soon as the men, you find that in 13 to 15, as soon as the men found out what had happened, they threw down their garments and said, "Jehu is king." And so then Jehu headed for the city of Jezreel, and they saw him coming, and the king, that was Ahab's son, sent out a horse and a rider to meet Jehu coming, and the messenger came and said, "Is it peace?" And he said, "What have you to do with peace? Follow me." And so he sent out a second one, and he said the same thing to him. And then finally, the king and his nephew Ahaziah, king of Judah, came out, and it says that Jehu drew a bow in his full strength, that's in verse 24, and smote the king, and he died. And then the next part tells us how the prophecy about Jezebel came true. When Jehu rode into the city, she looked out the window and said, "Had Zimri peace, who slew his master?" And she was referring to something that had happened in Ahab's day. Well, what did Jehu say? "Throw her down," and he drove over her. And then the word of the Lord came true, that the dogs would eat Jezebel's flesh, and that's what happened. But then moving on to what Jehu did to, it brought judgment on the house of Ahab for his wickedness, and his 70 sons were killed as a result of that. Moving on then to chapter 10 and verse 18. Now, on this part, God used a man to cleanse Baal worship, to cleanse the Baal worshipers from Israel. There's some disappointing things about this man, but let's just quickly look at it and then move on to the applications. In verse 18 here, 2 Kings 10:18, it says, Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. And so here he was lying, but that's the way he got them together. Now, therefore, call unto me all the prophets of Baal and all of his servants, all his priests, let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. But Jehu did it in subtlety, to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. And so they got them all together. They got them into the house of Baal. And he had a man by the name of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, with him. And anyway, they brought them in, and then they said, give them these vests, so it marks them. Now, you make sure there's not one worshiper of the Lord here among them. These are strictly to be the worshipers of Baal. And then, 23, and Jehu went, and Jonadab, the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal. And by the way, that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, is a very interesting story, which we don't have time to go into now, but I've noticed it from... We find it in the book of Jeremiah. And if there was ever any man who was called his descendants to be nonconformed, that was him. But anyway, so they went in, and here were the worshipers of Baal. He said, search, look, that there might be with you none of the worshipers of the Lord, but the worshipers of Baal only. And when they went in to offer sacrifice and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without. If any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life for his life. And so after they had offered the burnt offering, then they went in and they killed him. And then they took the images out and burned them. But then here's the disappointing thing. Verse 29, howbeit from the sons of Jeroboam, the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit, the golden calves which were in Bethel and that were in Dan. Now, the lessons, quickly, the applications. From Jehu, like Elmer Lapp used to say, God uses the raw material that he had. I think he was particularly saying that about the book of Judges and some of the disappointing things there. But God wanted something to happen in Israel. And so he used Jehu. And we just read that while Jehu rid the land of the worshipers of Baal, he didn't follow the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So God uses the raw material that he has. And ultimately, his purpose will be carried out even by evil people. Now, do we want to be used by God or used of God in spite of ourselves? Or do we want to be blessed by being in his will? So I'm saying we can be out of the will of God, and God can ultimately accomplish his purposes through us. But is that the way we want to be? Or do we want to be in his will and be used of him in a much greater way? Now, another lesson then, let's move to Elijah. In a moment of discouragement, he forgot about, or at least acted as though he forgot about, the great victory. And, you know, we don't know what lasting impact it will have when it just seems like it's all against us. Several other lessons from Elijah. Let's not become dismayed at evil. That isn't to say that we become indifferent about it, but to be dismayed, not to become overwhelmed. And it seemed like that's kind of what happened for him. The other thing is, when it doesn't seem to make a bit of difference what we do. We still need to do what the Lord calls us to do. And one thing that probably happened for Elijah was that, you know, after a great high, you can have a low. And I used to hear that called depression. When I was growing up, depression is usually used a little different way than that these days. But, you know, you're just in your emotions, just natural. You're going to have a low after you have a high. But don't let the enemy take that and use it to his advantage. Several other things. I'm only one, but I am one. It may not make much difference, but we can do what we're called to do. And I thought again about that illustration that Lorne Kipfer gave a number of years ago, and I've referred to it. Something, sea creature washed up on the beach with a starfish or something, and the guy was out there, and there were just hundreds, maybe thousands of them there, and the guy, one guy was out there just tossing back into the water, and somebody came by and had a discouraging, well, you're never going to get all those back, and he said, what difference can you make? It'll make a difference for that one, and he kept right on going. Well, Elijah was called to make a difference, and it just didn't seem like it was making a difference. Then just a reminder that the climate in which Elijah and Elisha found themselves was not friendly to God worship. And just a few comments then on how that relates to what we find ourselves, the conditions that we find ourselves in our land today. Like I said in the beginning, let's be grateful that we have the freedom that we have rather than taking it for granted. It is true that among the rights that are given us in the Constitution are the right to freedom of worship. But in the sense that as believers, that we don't cling to our rights. You see, these things are privileges. I suppose we're kind of used to, and I started out with 1 Peter 4, and maybe I will just turn back to 1 Peter again. There is that verse that's just a little ahead of what I read, and that is this verse. We're probably kind of accustomed to this. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? And that tends to be pretty much the way it is. But and if ye suffer, the verse following that says, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be ye troubled. There's other verses further down. One of them is that don't think it strange that fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. See, that's following that verse that I read in the beginning. Arm yourselves with the same mind or with the same attitude. Just know that really it is to be expected that suffering goes along with being a believer. And we probably have seen little of that. Now, one thing we're seeing in our day is a clash of values that I think inevitably is going to bring us, perhaps not at least in the near future, to what we would call an outright persecution, but a clash of values. And what I'm particularly referring to right now is the demand for rights. You know, there's not only the call for an acceptance of a gay lifestyle, but it seems like to endorse it. And so if you quote the Bible, like it says about that in Romans 1, you can be accused of hate speech. And so, and I would say that there can be some very uncharitable attitudes toward those with that lifestyle, and that is not right. But sin is sin. And it's true that we're not called to put that in a class all by itself, but sin is still sin. And now, the conditions that we find ourselves in, we've not seen dying for our faith in our nation. There are places where converting to Christianity is punishable by death. And as Matthew was reminding us this morning, that there are persecuted Christians in the world. And I've been told that more died for their faith in the 20th century than all the centuries before that. So it is happening. But finishing up then by saying what God or what Elijah said to the people there on Mount Carmel was that this was so your hearts will be turned back to the Lord. And that's the real issue. The very last verse in the Old Testament talks about, well, I guess it's talking about John the Baptist coming, and he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So what should disturb us more than what's out there is what's in our hearts, if our hearts are turned to wrong values. And I really appreciated what Julian brought out several weeks ago about values. And I just have often thought about how foundational they are to, well, just to the way we look at life and how we live life. Maybe just a final scripture and then a few comments and then I'll close on this thing of values, on what we consider of value. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so, in terms of values, what if the economy would crash? What would be so terrible about that? I know it would make it pretty chaotic because our world is so interrelated and it would make it tough. But what is of real value? I had to think of the plaque that they gave Crystal when she left New Horizons. And it says something like this: in 100 years from now, it will not matter what kind of house you lived in, how much money you had, or what your clothes were like. But the world may be a little better because I was important in the life of, and then these several girls that she took care of. And if it should be in our lot in life sometime to suffer persecution like some are suffering it now, we remember that it is only for a period of time. And however long that time may be, whether 5 years or 50, is nothing in the light of eternity. So as we consider those kinds of things, true values have to do with eternity. And I think of the verse that says, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. So may we cultivate God's values in this day when there's a call to many other kinds of values. Let's kneel. Thank you, Father, for the way that you have blessed us with many opportunities and privileges. And you call us to not just keep those to ourselves, but to give what has been given to us. Thank you for this body of believers and for the privilege we have of coming together freely without persecution from week to week and as we go about our lives. And help us to remember that those things may not always be the way they are now, and that there are many who are suffering for their faith. And Lord, help us to cultivate true values instead of earthly values. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Brother Oren, for just pointing us to the fact that life, though it may be good now, may not always be that way, but that need not discourage us. And I have repeatedly thought of my parents and older folks who no doubt looked at the world 50, 60, and 70 years ago and said, how will it be for our grandchildren? Now we know how it is for their grandchildren. And the grace of God still sustains us, even as it did then. And so to allow ourselves to become fearful and to somehow let fear paralyze us is certainly not cultivating the mind of the Lord that He would have us to cultivate. And I think what you've pointed out here at the last is just so key, that gratitude plays an important part, being grateful for the things that we have. And isn't it true that if gratitude truly becomes a way of life when things go well, it will sustain us? We'll be able to sustain that attitude when things don't go well. Wonder who of you would like to give yet a word of expression or testimony of any kind. Is there someone? We've been given a lot to think about, and perhaps just pondering these things is one of the best things that we can do. Not just think about them, but do something about them as well. And so I just thank you for your presence, and thank you for the for your involvement in today's service, and would like to just encourage each of us that as we move throughout this next week, that we think of those who are persecuted, those who are less fortunate, and that we think of ways that we ourselves can contribute to the well-being of others, those around us and those who are at a distance. I liked the idea Brother Matthew brought this morning, that we can't really quantify what all God does through right attitudes and through our prayers. And so let's take heart that He works even when we don't see it. Shall we have another song at this time?
Five 531.